Well, this is going to be our last night, as far as I know, on looking at being Jesus' witnesses. It's been a short series, so I know I don't have to recap much. I'm sure it's pretty fresh in your minds, but we have looked at so far the commission itself that he has given us in the Great Commission, and the thrust of the Great Commission is in Acts 1:8, in him telling us, "You will be my witnesses," and being filled with the Holy Spirit and empowered by him. This is what that's for. You are my witnesses to the world that does not know me. And I want you to set this in your mind. You're going to do this in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. The entire planet is our mission field. And it starts when we step out the front door, and it expands around the globe, and it's from new birth to death. There's no expiration date on it. There's no geographical limit on it. Some he plants in a particular place and for them to live their lives and raise their families, and others he calls off to far-off regions for them to plant there and raise their families. Some stay single, some marry, some die young, some die old. It's all up to him and how he calls us. But the one thing we all have in common is that it is all revolving around this call. You're my witnesses. In the places I put you, and the people with the people I put you with, whatever circumstances I deem necessary, whatever environment you might be in, whether you, like Paul said, are abased or you are abounding, you are my witnesses. Everything leads back to this in our lives on this earth. That's why we're still here. We've looked at who Jesus is as the front line truth that we are taking to the world that doesn't know him. The number one thing our lost neighbor needs to know is who Jesus is. We can't drop it there, or we drop the whole ball. Every cult that has come up in existence has started around a misconception of the identity, the true identity of Jesus. Who is he? Was he real? Is he truly the Son of God? Is he truly the Messiah of God? Was he truly God incarnate? That issue defines Christianity from everything else. We moved on to look at the truth then of what he did as being the core of the gospel. And as you know, gospel means what? Good news. Okay, we've kind of made a real formal word out of the word gospel. It just simply means good news. And the good news is Jesus died on the cross for us. He was buried in a tomb as actually being dead, and he came back out of that tomb by his own power. And he appeared to many hundreds of people to give proof of that. Verifying and proving everything he claimed about himself and everything he would then from then on tell the apostles to claim by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which is why we have the entire New Testament now. His resurrection is the linchpin to the entire Christian faith. As Paul said, if he be not raised, we are above all men to be pitied. We are lost in our sin, our faith is hopeless. Throw your Bibles in the garbage pile, light them on fire, and go home and wait to die. If Jesus is not raised from the dead bodily as the Son of God incarnate, we have no hope. So we are to tell people who he is and what he did, but that's still not enough. We have to tell them why. Why did he do it? It's one thing to state he died for our sins. But the statement itself does not tell people why. It does not explain why that was necessary. Here's what troubles me about the way a lot of people are thinking in our day and time, in our culture in particular. Jesus died for your sins. Well, that's wonderful. That means I don't have to worry about them anymore. That's good to know. Thanks for sharing that. See you. It's like it's just, well, I'm glad he took care of that over there somewhere 2,000 years ago. You see, if we just leave it at the fact of what he did without going into the meat of why he did it, people don't understand. Especially in the culture in which we live, in which everybody innately thinks they're good. Everybody in America is a good person. That's the general understanding. In fact, most people in America equate American with good. If I'm an American, I'm moral, I'm spiritual, maybe even automatically Christian, just for the simple fact that I'm American. That's a very dominant way of thinking in this country. So, we've got to take them on to see the importance of Jesus dying for our sins, being buried, and rising again from the dead. We've got to put that question mark up for them. We've got to get them thinking, yes, I do want to know why. Why are you stressing this to me? What is so important about this that you have to get in my face to make sure I understand it? I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5. And I see here a very succinct, very clear answer to the question of why. 2 Corinthians 5, I'm trying to decide where we're going to read from. Let's read from verse 11. Our focus is going to be verses 15 through 21, but just to keep the flow, we'll go back to verse 11. Knowing then the fear of the Lord, we persuade people. We are completely open before God. Excuse me, and I hope we are completely open to your consciences as well. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you an opportunity to be proud of us. And of course, this is a very personal exchange between Paul and the Corinthians. Continuing on. So that you may have a reply for those who take pride in the outward appearance rather than in the heart. For if we are out of our mind, it is for God. If we have a sound mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, since we have reached this conclusion. If one died for all, then all died. Stop right there for just a second. Here's what he means by that. If Jesus Christ died on the cross for humanity, that means humanity is already dead in its sin. It's the only thing that can necessitate that. Okay? Verse 15, and he died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised. From now on then, we do not know anyone in a purely human way. Even if we have known Christ in a purely human way, yet now we no longer know him in this way. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and look, new things have come. Everything is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed the message of reconciliation to us. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, certain that God is appealing through us. We plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Okay? There are five answers to the question of why in that passage. One, that we would live for Him. Now, I'm taking it for granted that this is going to be relatively elementary for everybody in here. Okay? This is not to educate you on core Christianity. I think everybody in here is a very mature Christian, so this is review for us. What I'm bringing to the forefront for us to understand is how we need to take this to those that we are sharing Christ with. They've got to understand this. Number one reason, other than the glory of the Father, as he stated, we're taking it for granted that in all we're looking at, this is for God's glory. Okay? But on the horizontal plane, when Jesus is looking us in the eye, letting us know what he did for us, this is why he did it. Number one, that we would live for him. That we would no longer live for ourselves, but that we would then live for him. That's in verse 15, right? He died for all. Why? So that those who live now, not dead anymore in their sins, should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised. The drive of original sin must be reversed. That's got to happen for salvation. That's what Jesus died for and came back for. Does anybody remember how the prophet Isaiah summed up all sin from the Garden of Eden to now? He did it in one statement. Anybody know how? Anybody remember? You know the passage. It's in Isaiah 53:6. Like sheep, we all have what? Gone astray. We all have turned to our own way. That's all sin right there, wrapped up in a nice little bundle. You can sum it up all like that. Lying, cheating, stealing, murder, mayhem, molestation, cheating on your taxes, impure thoughts, doesn't matter. Chalk it all up under that statement. We all, from the garden to present day, from eating the piece of fruit off the forbidden tree to all the mass wickedness and evil around the world, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We all have turned to our own way. We're rebels at heart against God. God says, I want this. We say, no, I want this. That's the core of human sinfulness. Sin is living for ourselves rather than for God. That's the bottom line. By our ideas, our priorities, our plans, rather than by His. It is not just murder, molestation, and mayhem. Those are three big ones, and they're rampant. But the bottom line is, when we put our priorities in front of His, when we put our ideas in front of His, when we put our plans in front of His, that is sin. That's the core of rebellion. Sin is not doing anything and everything for God's glory. That's why Romans 3:23 says what? We all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The point is that is not that we're supposed to be attaining to God's glory, but it's that we're supposed to be glorifying God in everything, and we fail to do that. That's how we sin. And we fail to love Him with our whole beings, as Jesus points out in Mark 12:30, that is the single greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And other than Jesus Christ, there's not a human being that's ever lived that has done that. Not on his own. So, the breaking of God's law does not create sinfulness, it reveals sinfulness. Does that make sense? Paul made that very clear in his other writings in the New Testament. The breaking of God's law does not create sinfulness. It reveals sinfulness that is already in our hearts as self-determined rebellion. What did Jesus tell the Pharisees when they were all caught up and the guys not washing their hands before they ate? He said, it is not what you're putting in your mouths that defiles you. It's what comes out of you. Because it is out of the heart that comes all the murder, the adultery, the lying, the cheating, the stealing. It is out of the heart that every wicked thing comes. See, it just comes out because it's already there. So, Jesus died and rose again to turn that around. That's the bottom line. To turn us around in remorseful repentance, which is why when he hit the street preaching, what was the first word that came out of his mouth? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, because the kingdom of God has come to you. Repent. Well, it's a dirty word in our culture, but you take that word out and you're not preaching the gospel. Because it is a call to stop living for yourself and live for Him. Repent. But here's the deal. It's not that old sinners are being called to live a different life. That's not the call. Reason number two. Now, this is all building, okay? One's building right on the other. We are called to live for Him as new creations in Him. Be new creations, new creatures, as your translation might say. Where do I get that? I get that from verses 16 and 17. From now on then, we do not know anyone in a purely human way, or according to the flesh, as your translation might put it. Even if we have known Christ in a purely human way, yet we now no longer know Him in this way. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? Brand new creation. What has happened to the old things? They've passed away. And look, new things have come. So we're not calling old people to live new lives. What did Jesus tell the Pharisees about the old wineskins? You can't put new wine in old wineskins. Now he's bringing new wine. What is he going to put that in? New wineskins. So that's what's at stake here. He died and he rose again that the Spirit of God would make us new from the inside out. If we're sinners from the inside out, then what he has to do to make us new has to happen from the inside out. Right? With spiritual heart transplants. For the sake of time, I hope you just listen to it. I'm going to read a prophecy from Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. Give us a heart transplant. Cuts us open. At the moment of the new birth, he takes out that old heart of stone that is so hard and dead to him. He throws it away as far as the east is from the west, and he takes that new heart that beats for him and he puts it in our chest and sews us back up. And we are living, breathing, new creatures in Christ. The old is gone. What we have to understand, guys, is the gospel is a fork in the road. It's not a pit stop. And what people tend to hear when they're filtering this through their preconceived idea of what being good is all about, what being right with God is all about, they hear something about Jesus, and here's the way they picture it. Okay, I'm on the road of my life. You're telling me I need Jesus, so I'll just pull over for a little bit, take the pit stop, get a little bit of Jesus, and I'll go on my way. Jesus comes along and says, no, there's two roads. And you've got to pick which one you're going to be on. There's a fork in the road. And Jesus is at the point of that fork. And he is pointing to the narrow way that leads to eternal life, while everybody's already on the wide, broad way that leads to condemnation. And at that fork in the road, if somebody hits him face to face and they stop, and there is new birth, and there is a new direction, that will be where they change the entire direction of their lives as a new creature. Building on that, that we would live for him and being reconciled being reconciled to God through him. That's what just happened. When somebody repents and being born again as a new creature, they are then reconciled to God. That's why he says in verse 18, everything is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Okay? Why is this important? Because Jesus is not an added perk to an already good thing with God. There are a whole lot of churches preaching the gospel as a life improvement plan. You need some fresh paint on your walls? Get Jesus. You need some new windows and some fresh paint on the outside of your walls? Get Jesus. Okay, it's just a life improvement plan. He's just going to enrich you. He's just going to give you a little something-something you ain't already got. All right? That's being preached, and that's being believed. And what we've got to help people understand, graciously, of course, okay? We've got to help them understand this. He died so that he could bring us out of separation from God into a relationship with God by reconciliation with God. People are not right with him. They're taking it for granted that they are. They're waking up every morning believing if I'm basically a good person, then there might be a few things out of place. Maybe Jesus can help put those things in place. But I believe I'm already okay with God. Maybe Jesus is just going to make it a little better. No, they've got to understand. No, you're separated from him. You're dead to him. If you die like this, you will be forever separated from him. Jesus died and rose again to bring you to God. Not to make what you've got with God already better. That's not the biblical truth. Sin puts us under God's wrath as holy judge. And I think I mentioned before, we've got to get into the legal understanding of this, the heavenly, divine, legal economy of this from God's perspective. God is a holy judge. Sin is cosmic treason. And I'm not making this up. He speaks like this in the Bible. It's cosmic treason. Any country on earth that's worth its salt, what's the penalty? I almost said the answer. What's the penalty for treason? You die. Well, why do we expect a holy God, the master of the entire universe, to act on any less of a standard? So, Jesus died on the cross in our place to take our punishment for our sin on himself, clearing the way for God to bring us under his grace instead of holy judge as holy father. See the shift that's got to happen? He made it possible for us to not be under God's wrath as a judge, but to be under his grace and love as a father. Reconciliation. It's critical. So that we can live the life of the risen Son of God as children of God. continuing to build on this, from being reconciled to being ambassadors. Now we're getting into the whole point of this series in the first place. We're circling right back around to where we started. Look at what he says in verses 19 going on into 20. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. He has committed the message of reconciliation to who? Now, Paul, of course, was speaking of him and his team, but this applies to all of us. The message of reconciliation to us. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, certain that God is appealing through us. We plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's the message of an ambassador. I am coming from a foreign country, and I am reaching out to you in this distant land. Come over. Be reconciled. Don't be a foreigner anymore. See, he died and rose to make himself some ambassadors. That's what we're here for now. We are now to represent him with the call to others to be reconciled to him. And as we go along doing that, how we live is very important. Because our life has to match our message, right? To be his righteousness in the world. Last point that Paul makes in the passage. Verse 21, he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That we could live for him in living out and living as his righteousness. That we would live out what he gives us by faith, namely his own righteousness. His own rightness with God in place of our sinfulness before God. You see, it's not just that he takes away what we were, it's that he puts in its place what he is. And as Paul says in Philippians, I had not attained this on my own. It's the righteousness I have by what? By faith. I don't have righteousness of my own. I'm a sinner by myself, but I am righteous by faith in Christ. So it's that we would live like him in being made more and more like him and walking with him. As Paul says in Romans 8, the Father is conforming us to his image constantly. That's what he's doing in everything we face. As he's growing us and making us, he's conforming us to his image. So he took our sin in dying and came back to life so that we could take his righteousness in living and not die. And he took our sin on himself to the extent that it was like he was our sin. It was like God was hanging the whole sin of humanity on the cross when he hung Jesus on the cross. And he did that so that in turn we could take on his righteousness to the extent that we are his righteousness in this world. How does God's righteousness get done in this world? We do it. We represent him. If there's going to be righteousness in those board meetings, how's it going to get there? We're going to take it. If there's going to be righteousness in our church business meetings, how's it going to get there? We're going to take it. If there's going to be righteousness at my job tomorrow, how's it going to get there? I and any other brother in Christ is going to take it. Okay? We are now to be his righteousness in the world of wickedness. That's why Jesus did it. In a very summed up way of looking at it. Got a couple more things I want to share before we close, but on this, do we have any, you guys have any comments or questions?
started that, I was just thinking that so many people, you will ask them, you know, they'll say they're a Christian, and they think that's all there is to it. This saying that they're a Christian.
Yeah.
I would say over half or more of our congressmen will tell you they're a Christian, but yet they'll turn right around and vote for the most immoral laws and against God that there is.
Absolutely. Their lives don't, their actions, their lives, their priorities don't, they don't match their testimony. Unfortunately. But they're, you know, they're representing a huge block of the American population who think and live the same way.
And I don't think that they think that has any reflection on their relationship to Christ. Do you?
I think you're right. Yeah.
I mean, I think that, you know, there are definitely people out there that can look good and not be good, but I don't think that you can look bad and be good.
I think you're right. I think in their minds they ought to be able to be spiritual at home and be secular everywhere else. Yeah. I mean, who embodied that better than anybody? Bill Clinton. I mean, he was very adamant about that. That's my personal life. You have no business. That's none of your business. That's my personal life. As long as I am a good president, you shouldn't be worried about what kind of husband I am.
He believed it.
Wholeheartedly. Yes, he was offended that people were questioning his... No, he represented a lot of people. I've talked to guys who agree with him, who didn't like him. But they agree with him on that.
If you can separate your morality from life, then there's something wrong with your morality.
Absolutely.
Your work life or whatever.
It's convenient to do that just by your actions.
It is. And I wonder if anybody ever sat down with him, because he grew up. I don't know how involved he was, but he grew up in church. So as far as I understand, if I'm understanding his history right. Anybody sit down with him and explain this? If you're a Christian, Bill, if you believe in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, then you've got to understand this is what it's for. You know, I have to wonder if that was explained to him.
And you know, he could quote scripture.
Sure.
When the deal in Oklahoma City happened, the murder building, you know, he made a speech. He came and he made a beautiful speech, and he quoted scripture after scripture. But he turned around and lived a different life.
Mm-hmm.
That's the way society is now. They all say, "Oh yeah, I believe in God," but they don't live for God.
That's it. It's
in their heart.
They have an idea, and maybe they love that idea, but they don't have the truth. They're not in touch with the reality of God Himself. They have their ideas about Him. They like those ideas about Him. They've created a God in their own image that suits them.
Yeah.
And that's what they're living for.
Yeah. And unfortunately, we don't have representatives of the old men's data
and tell it. And Shirley can tell you, I say this everywhere I've been. I put the blame first. I put the crosshairs first on the pulpit. If I see things wrong in the church, then I look first there. What's being preached? I don't take excuses from preachers, from pastors. Yeah, you might get kicked out. They might run you on a rail down the road, but you preach it anyway.
Well, I think that's what happens in legislatures and everywhere else too. I mean, if you go in there as a Christian, you're not going to stay. You're not, you know.
because that's the society that we live in now. If you can't stand up for what's right and stay there.
You know, I think that we use that as an excuse, and I agree with you. I think that's exactly what they would say. But you know what? We serve a bigger God. If God wants you to, if somebody were truly in there and stand on their principles, God's a bigger God than that.
Yeah, He is.
I am convinced that today He wants His people in those positions. I'm convinced of it.
And He wants His people in those positions that will stand for Him in those positions.
So,
and not say, well, since I'm here, I'm going to have to play the game.
Right. Right. This is where I think the church has to get its mind wrapped back around to the idea of being martyrs. And it's not that we take on a martyr complex. Okay, we're not out there trying to throw ourselves under the bus just to say, hey, I'm sacrificing all for Jesus. No, there were times that the apostles avoided persecution, but then there were times they submitted to it because they wisely assessed the situation and decided what is necessary. And it may be that James Lankford, I'll use him as an example. Okay? I believe God wanted that man where he is. I won't share his story for the sake of time, but look up his story sometime. What God took him through to show him that's where he's supposed to be is in Washington, D.C. But he may have sent him up there just for no other purpose than to stand up, speak what is right, and get kicked out. But if that's what God wanted, then do that. Because you answered the call. You did what God wanted you to do. You plant seeds. You state His righteousness. This is what is right. I don't care what you all think about it. This is what is right. This is what I believe. The God who has blessed this nation all these years wants from us. Y'all run me out of here, so be it. I'm telling you it anyway. We've got to get back to that. I'm not saying attitude in the sense that we're going at them with a bulldog attitude, but we go graciously, but we go boldly. We be humble, but we're bold. And we accept whatever price we have to pay to do that. Because we go back, we just keep going right back to this. This is what it's for. I'm an ambassador. I'm here to be His righteousness. I'm not giving that up. And if you're going to come to Christ, then you've got to understand that's what you're coming to Him for. And if you don't want this, then be honest about it. Keep going your own way, but just understand what's waiting on you at the end of the road. Keep thinking about anything else you want to say or ask. I want to say this. I don't want you to feel the pressure. I'm going to write it up here so you understand what I'm saying. This may sound a little funny, but I'll explain it. I don't want you to feel the pressure of pray at the pump evangelism. That's not my point in this series. Okay? I am not telling you you've got to get somebody to pray the sinner's prayer before they finish pumping their gas every morning at the gas station. A lot of evangelists take this approach in how they teach people to do their witnessing, and I don't agree with it. Okay? You are not under pressure to corner people. What I am dealing with here is a persistent, consistent lifestyle in which the relationships... Now, you look for those opportunities. Don't misunderstand me. If you see an opportunity, if you feel the prompting of the Holy Spirit, you be sensitive to that and you take it. But don't be artificial about it is what I'm driving at. And a whole lot of people think they've got to be artificial about it. They think if they're not cold knocking on every single door of every person they come across, they're failing, they're falling down. Now, I have no doubt, and I'll refer to a good friend of ours, Bart Effinger. He is one of these guys. He believes in pray at the pump evangelism. If he's going to witness to somebody while he's pumping gas, he wants to get them led to Jesus and pray the sinner's prayer before he's finished. Now, he might be able to sit here and find a real fault with what I'm telling you here, and if he did, I'd listen. I don't see Jesus taking that approach with people. I don't see the apostles taking that approach with people. They stepped into people's lives consistently. They were a consistent and persistent presence, and it was understood by everybody who knew them what they were all about, and they just kept applying that in love, in mercy, with a gracious, humble attitude, and that's how they worked on people. And I think that's what he expects us to do on a daily basis, day in, day out. That's how I handle it. I can't stand up here and show you a bunch of notches on my witnessing belt. I'm not doing this for that. Now, do I want the fruit of my efforts? Absolutely. Do I hope to get to heaven and see a whole line of people that I was a part of leading to Christ? Yes. But I do not go through every day trying to get another notch. I don't approach it that way, and I don't think he expects any of us to. I go to work every day. Some days I get to say something about Jesus. Other days I don't. Let me tell you something. There are days they avoid me, and there are other days they don't. There are days I can tell they're afraid to say too much of anything because they might get me started. And there are other days they'll stand there and listen to me. And I just have to, it's a give and take. I just have to take it as it comes. Some days there are opportunities, other days there aren't. But the witness is always there. Because, and listen, I've ended days seeing, looking back, I could have done a better job there, being a witness. But as a, on a whole, I try to be sensitive to those moments when I got to say something right here. I can't let that go. I can tell you with a clear conscience I do that. And it's had an effect. It's making a difference. I can't tell you who's going to give their lives to Jesus and who's not. But I can tell you one guy that was I figured was going to be my biggest thorn in the flesh has turned out to be one of my best friends there because I just persistently showed him grace. And he only told me one day, he said, I don't know why you treat me like you do. And I told him, I said, because I've received a lot of grace, so I give a lot of grace. That was the end of the conversation. But you know what? That opened the door to another conversation. Which opened the door to another conversation. And hopefully before it's all said and done, this guy will give his life to Jesus. So I don't want you to look at it this way. I want you to look at it as a whole. Look at it for the long term. Look for those short-term opportunities. Plant those seeds. But work for the long-term harvest. So, the second thing I want to say is, be creative. I see two extremes in the church. One, either everybody is out to express themselves. In other words, it's all about what they can dream up and get out there and get their name on and package just the way they want it. Or they're just pretty bland about it. Find your middle ground and be creative. Pray about creative things you can do to reach out to specific people. By name, because different things will work for different people. It may not be a conversation. It may be a gift. It may be a card. I'll show you something I do. I believe in seed planting. look at the card and look on the back, and you'll see what I've done. Would you pass those on back? I'm just showing you this as an example. That's my website, of course. But if you look on the back of the card, what have I put on there? Be creative. It doesn't take much to plant a good seed. I'm just showing you that as an example. I'll pass those out at the gas station, at Sonic, just wherever. Walmart, you know, pay for my groceries. She hands me the receipt, I hand her a card. Thanks, have a good day. The seed's there. She's holding it in her hand. Okay? Use tracks. If you know somebody personally, you've known them for a long time, write a letter. Just pray for God to lay on your heart what to do with who. Don't be afraid to use many different ways. Okay. Anything else before we wrap it up?